And now, your speaker, Jonathan Stubblefield.
The lesson I want to present to you this evening is entitled The Sight-Giving Savior and comes from the inspired account of John chapter 9 of Jesus healing a man that was born blind. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. I'd like to encourage you to turn there because we'll be following along through that chapter. When we think of the overall purpose of the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the New Testament, of course we don't have every miracle of Jesus recorded, but the purpose of the miracles that are recorded is revealed in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the overall purpose of miracles is to create faith in Jesus as the Christ. But in addition, each individual miracle has specific lessons that can be derived from it. The healing of a blind man by Jesus is wonderful in itself. But this evening I want us to think of the lessons and truths that can be brought out by studying the healing of this blind man. And as we read through the lesson, I want us to notice the miracle in itself and then notice the different reactions to the miracle, and then we will finally talk about the tragedy of spiritual blindness. Now if you will, please follow along with me through verses 1 through 5. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In verse 2, we notice the disciples asking Jesus who had sinned, this man or his parents, due to his state of blindness. These disciples were obviously suffering from the age-old misunderstanding that all suffering and sorrow is the result of sin. This false idea of suffering being the result of sin is proven false many places in the Bible. It is proven false in the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, but yet he suffered terribly. And this is one of the main points of the book of Job, that all suffering is not the result of sin. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, that the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices and the 18 people who the Tower of Siloam fell upon were not greater sinners than the other Galileans. The Bible teaches that people sometimes suffer the consequences of their parents' sin. For example, if a child's parents are drug addicts, then the child will most probably suffer physically and emotionally from his parents' sins and does not suffer the penalty. But the child itself is not guilty of his parents' sins and does not suffer the penalty. This is taught in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." When people are suffering and in sorrow, we should look upon it as an opportunity to do good and to show God's love and mercy towards people. In Galatians 6, verse 10, it reads, "As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith." Verse 4 of the text of John chapter 9 reads, Jesus stating, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. We should look at opportunities to do good with a sense of urgency, because even Jesus himself knew that his time was limited upon the earth. So we as Christians must be busy going about doing good as we have opportunity, because Jesus knew his time was limited to do his work, and so is ours. In James chapter 4, verse 14, James stated, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So we must go about doing good with a sense of urgency. Furthermore, as we look at this miracle, let us look at verses 6 through 7 of John chapter 9. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." In verses 6 and 7, we read of a perfect example of the importance of obeying God, whether or not what God asks us to do makes sense to our so-called human wisdom. What is the connection between clay and saliva and washing in the pool of Siloam? I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus anointed this man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why? It was a test of faith. Does anyone here think that this blind man would have been healed if he hadn't have gone to the pool of Siloam? Some people today, and I'm sure at that time, would say, "Oh, but I don't know, Jesus. I'm not sure. That sure doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't believe I will." Does anyone think that he would have been healed if he hadn't have gone? He was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And as we see at the end of verse 7, "He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." This should remind us that when God gives conditions to be met in order to receive a desired blessing, God gives it on His terms, whether or not human wisdom makes any sense of it. In Numbers, the 21st chapter, we read, starting about with verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bidden, when he look upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." The Israelites were murmuring and complaining to God, and God sent these fiery serpents among them. And the people cried for Moses to intercede as he always did. And God said, "Erect a brazen serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp, and those who look upon the serpent of brass would live." Now, what is the connection between a brass serpent on a pole and looking at it to cure a snake bite? Nothing, except God telling them to do it to be healed. And I'm sure those Israelites that didn't look upon the brass serpent died. In Joshua chapter 6, we read of the instructions that God gave to conquer the city of Jericho. And in summary, God told them to march in specific formation around the walls of that city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times and have the priest blow on the ram's horns and to have the people shout, and the walls would fall flat. Now, would the United States Army use this as a means to defeat a city? Probably not. But the people marched around that city by faith because that's what God had instructed them to do. Now, if they'd only walked around that city once a day for 6 days, would Jericho have been conquered? No, because when God gives specific instructions, it doesn't mean maybe. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, we read of the cleansing of Naaman. And this is another classic example of saving faith and a test of faith in God's Word. He was healed of leprosy after being convinced by his intelligent servants to go dip in the Jordan 7 times as the prophet Elijah had instructed. There wasn't any magic in the water, but that is what he was to do to be healed, whether it made sense to him or not, and it didn't. In the same way, today, God has given mankind a test of faith on what he is to do to become a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. And he has told us to do something that doesn't make sense to a lot of people. People refuse to comply with God's will and will say, "I can understand why we must believe in Jesus as the Christ, or that you must repent of your sins, or that you must speak of your faith in Christ. But I just do not know or understand what being immersed in water has to do with receiving the remission of sins." Well, I can tell you what it has to do with it. It has to do the same thing with it as looking upon a brass serpent to heal a snake bite, or marching around the city of Jericho to conquer it, or the same thing that dipping in the Jordan 7 times has to do with curing leprosy. And that's also what we see in the healing of this blind man that Jesus told to wash in the pool of Siloam. All of these things are a test of faith, and it's what God has said to do. If we are truly trusting and confident in God, and we are eager to comply with His instructions, and we see this in this miracle. Now I want us to read further and notice the different reactions that people had to this miracle. We will see that 3 classes of people are represented in this chapter. The first class of people are the Pharisees. We see in verses 8 through 12 the record of the amazement of this formerly blind man's neighbors. And they asked him how he was healed, and he told them. And they took him to the Pharisees. And in verses 13 through 17, we read, "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the seventh day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, 'He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see.' Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the seventh day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?' And there was a division among them. They said unto the blind man again, 'What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" Now, noticing the reaction of the Pharisees in the case of the blind man's healing, they refused to believe in spite of the witnesses that were with this man, and the Pharisees also had a tremendous amount of rock-solid evidence concerning the claims that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But they refused to accept the evidence The Pharisees instead decided to exploit the detail of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath that the Jews perceived to be a violation of the Sabbath. But we need to realize that Jesus Christ kept the law of Moses perfectly. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 it reads, "But was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin." Jesus never committed even one isolated act of sin and never violated the Sabbath day. Never. What Jesus Christ did do on seven different occasions was heal people on the Sabbath day. It wasn't a violation of the law of Moses, but it was a violation of their humanly originated traditions. Jesus went against their traditions to reinforce the point he made in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, where he said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." And Jesus said this because in Matthew 15, the disciples were accused of transgressing the law because they didn't participate in the ritualistic hand washing of the Jews according to their traditions. The Jews had taken and elevated their traditions above the Word of God. And that's why Jesus made this statement in Matthew 15. We need to realize that it is vain, pointless, useless disobedience to God to elevate some humanly originated creed or catechism or discipline or manual above the Word of God. And this happens all over our county, all over our state, all over the world, all the time, by people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. If we really want to get down to the root of the problem of the Pharisees, they were prejudiced. They were prejudiced towards Jesus and His truth. In the latter part of verse 22 of John chapter 9, we read, "If any man did confess that he was Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue." You see, they had already decided and made up their minds. They were prejudiced against Jesus. He didn't meet any of their expectations of a sword-bearing warrior that would deliver them out of the hands of the Romans. Time after time, Jesus had made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He had raised the dead. But the Jews and their prejudice wouldn't attribute these They would attribute these things to Satan before they would to Jesus, the Son of God. To be prejudiced means to prejudge, or to put more plainly, "Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is already made up." The Pharisees are representative of a whole class of people today that are prejudiced against God's truth. When you talk to people about religion, when you talk about religion with someone, prejudice is a terrible thing. It is extremely difficult to convince someone to obey the gospel and become a Christian when they are prejudiced to God's truth. Many of us try so hard to talk to our friends and our families and to show them the truth, but sometimes a friend or family member isn't interested in trying to seek out the truth. They instead grab at straws and hold on to them to justify their vain traditions that they blindly follow. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 11, we read of the noble Bereans. And it says of them, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." We as sincere followers of God's truth should purpose in our minds to be like the noble Bereans and to compare what we hear to God's Word to see if these things are so. And if it's what God's Word teaches, we should accept it. One of the things that I'm most thankful for that in the Church of Our Lord, we can say to people, if you can show us something that we're not doing that the Bible teaches that we should be doing, then we'll do it. And if you can show us something that isn't authorized by the Bible that we are doing, then we're going to stop doing it. This should be the attitude of everyone that professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And where this isn't the case, it's prejudice. Pharisees represent the class of people that are prejudiced. Now let's look at the parents' reaction to the miracle. Please read along with me in verses 18 through 23. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son who you say that was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of that age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake the parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. The account of the parents' reaction could well put them in the category of, and well be described as, evasive and fearful and self-serving. Parents also remind us of some of the rulers of the Jews that believed on Jesus. But it states in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The reason some people don't obey the gospel and become a Christian in the New Testament way is because they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. We shouldn't permit the fear of worldly people who are entangled in religious error to keep us from proclaiming and defending God's truth. Isn't it sad when people outside the church are more zealous, even though they are in error, in proclaiming Christ than we are? And isn't it sad when members of the church who won't stand up for the truth are so afraid of hurting anybody's feelings that they hurt God's feelings? We had better not be ashamed of God's often controversial truth on many subjects. We had better not be ashamed of Jesus' words in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He cannot. Until a man purposes in his heart to repent and be immersed for the remission of sins, so he can be raised to be a new creature, being born into the family of God, that person cannot go to heaven. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. A lot of people in the world don't believe in Jesus and believe that we're all just taking different paths to the same destination, like the Mohammedans and Buddhists and other religions in our world. But John chapter 8, verse 24 still reads, For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. This leaves out all these millions of people that are in these false religions. We better not be ashamed of what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 4 and verse chapter 4 and verse 4, where it reads, There is one body or church of Christ, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There isn't any more numerous churches approved by God than there are Holy Spirits or numerous God the Fathers or Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one, and that's what the Bible teaches. We have to proclaim that truth and be unashamed of it, or we have to join the category of these parents who couldn't be sure of anything. Truth doesn't have anything to fear from anybody or anyone. We don't have to be ashamed of anything, no matter how unpopular it becomes. It's God's Word, and we better not be ashamed of it. Losing the strength of our convictions is why there's a lack of evangelism among God's people today. And Satan is working overtime to try to get us to compromise. And this is how he erodes our convictions. There are false brethren in the brotherhood today who have fallen to this and are preaching, "Oh, there are sincere and honest Christians among all these humanly originated denominations." I want to say that I'm sure that these people are honest and they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong and honestly mistaken. They might be sincere and devout in trying zealously to promote the falsehood that they are in, but they're not Christians because that means to be Christ-like. And Christ wouldn't be supporting denominationalism. And he's not supporting it. When we believe these people are fine where they're at, then what happens to our zeal for evangelism? It goes up in smoke. Why should we try to show them the truth if they're fine where they're at? Satan knows this, and we need to reinforce our efforts to evangelize to people we come in contact with and not fall by the wayside by compromising and losing our convictions. Let's now look at how the man reacted to the miracle, starting in verse 24. We'll read through verse 34. "Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. It helps us to get over the reaction of the Pharisees and the parents when we see the reaction of the man that was born blind. The more and more they pressed him and pressured him, the more his faith grew in Christ. He was not intimidated by them. They kept asking him, how did he do it? How did he do it? How did he do it? And every time he told it, the more his faith and confidence in Jesus grew. The more he came to realize that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Notice how his faith grew. Look at verse 11. He referred to Jesus as a man called Jesus. In verse 17, he referred to Jesus as a prophet. In verse 33, he said he must be from God because no one could do it unless he be from God. And finally, in verse 38, he referred to Jesus as Lord and worshiped Him. As I've said, truth doesn't have anything to fear from anybody. And one of the restoration leaders stated, "The more you rub truth, the brighter it shines." The more they questioned this man, the more he realized that this was Christ, the Messiah. He was cast out by the hypocritical Pharisees, but he was received by our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 35 through 38, we read where Jesus had heard that he had been cast out. In verse 35, we read, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him." Jesus accepting worship is another proof of his deity. He did this on more than one occasion. He accepted worship from the apostles after he had come on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14, verse 33. The apostles didn't accept worship, and angels didn't accept worship. Only God accepts worship rightfully, and Jesus is God. In verse 39 through 41, we continue reading. "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." In verse 39, where Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world," judgment is not to be confused with condemnation. Jesus did not come to condemn people and find them in error and in sin and to cast them into hell. This wasn't his first and foremost mission or main reason for coming to earth. In Luke 19:10, Jesus told Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." He told Nicodemus in John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In 1 Timothy 2:4 it states, "God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." In 2 Peter 3:9 it states, "He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What Jesus is emphasizing is that a man's attitude towards truth determines that person's moral condition before Almighty God. The way a person reacts to Christ determines that person's moral condition. When people have honest and good hearts, in Luke 8 and verse 15, they're going to want to respond to the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can all see proof of that in our own lives. When people desire to know the truth, they're going to seek it out and respond to it. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, you will admit, and I will admit, that I'm lost, and I'm in an undone condition, and I need Jesus Christ, and I'm spiritually blind without Him, and I don't have any hope of salvation without Him. If I admit that, then I'm in a condition where, by God's grace, I can be saved. But you know, when people have the attitude, "I don't need this, I don't need God, I've got life figured out, I don't need this crutch," as long as these people feel self-sufficient, they are going to remain spiritually blind. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but to us that are saved is power of God." Why won't these people be saved? They don't see the need for God, and they think that they can see clearly without Him. They don't need His instruction. They don't need His guidance. They don't need to see the need to be cleansed from sin. They don't feel as though they need His love. But what people need to realize is that the door into Christ's kingdom is low, and we must all bow down to enter. Not on our conditions, but on His conditions. And we talked of this earlier. When God gives conditions to receive the desired blessing, there are conditions that have to be met. We must realize that salvation is conditional. It is conditional upon hearing His Word, believing it with all your heart, repenting of the sins of your life, confessing His name before men, and being baptized for the remission of sin. Not many ways of being saved, but one way. And that's God's way. And that's how people in the New Testament became such. And that's how we are saved today.